Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love to us. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through Jesus Christ. You loved us and you sent your Son to show us your love, to speak to us your words. Father, we appreciate you. You are good to us. Heavenly Father, this morning we ask that you would also give to us this morning the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we open the Word of God, I pray that there would be a speaking, there would be a hearing. I pray that hearts would be open and minds would be open and unlocked. Heavenly Father, thank you that you revealed your Son to us. And I pray, Lord, he is the Word of God. And I pray this morning as we read the Word of God that that would be revealed to us too. Heavenly Father, have your way with us, I pray. And I pray today there would be a spirit of wisdom and revelation, a spirit of understanding present in this place, and the spirit of truth. Heavenly Father, be in this place, we pray. You are welcome. Amen. Please be seated. Earlier in the year, I was privileged to start talking to you about the seven churches of the book of Revelation. And we talked about Ephesus. That was the church that did everything right, but they just lost their way a little bit in the heart. Their love just went a bit cold. And but they were a church that everyone would like to be like, just the perfect church. Then we talked about Smyrna. That was the church that had it tough, the Church of Martyrs. And the church where none of us would want to live there. And God gave them a promise. And that church is one of the few churches in the world that has continuously been in existence for 2,000 years, from that day right through. And today we're actually going to look at two churches. Of the letters to the seven churches of Revelation, we're going to spend a few minutes on Pergamon, or Pergamum, depending on who you talk to, and Thyatira. And they're both interesting places to have lived. So we're going to begin by reading from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And the thing about these letters is these letters were more or less letters straight from Jesus to these churches. So they're kind of interesting like that. Verse 12, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." It's an interesting thought. "Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols, and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." Pergamum was the administrative capital of Asia in the Roman Empire. I've said before that Asia in the Roman Empire was not Asia that we know today. Roman Empire was made up of all these provinces, and one of them was called the province of Asia. Whereas Asia today is, you know, China, Vietnam, places like that. Completely different part of the world. But in the province of Asia, Pergamum was the administrative capital. That's where the governor, the local rulers were, all the decisions were made. Even though Ephesus was the biggest city, the one we talked about first, and even though Smyrna was the most magnificent city, but Pergamum was the administrative capital. And Pergamum was a city which had a temple to everything. And they had a number of interesting temples. One of them was the temple of Zeus. Now, in Greek, I'm not really overly familiar with all the the hierarchy and the pantheon of all the Greek and Roman mythology, but I know that Zeus was the big one. And I wonder to myself where it says where Satan has his throne, whether it was referring to this very magnificent temple of Zeus built right in this city. And there's a few interesting things about this particular city and some of the temples that were in it. The temple of Zeus had a altar in it which was made of copper, and it was in the shape of a bull. And what they would do is sacrifice a human, usually an adult, inside the copper bull. Without going into a great deal of the description, it was extremely painful for the person that was sacrificed, and the way that it was made, this particular sacrifice, it would produce noises that would go through the temple, and it would sound like an actual bull, but it was the person that was suffering. And there was a very prominent Christian that was martyred inside that copper bull, and his name was Antipas. In fact, in this passage here it says, "My faithful witness, Antipas." Antipas was the bishop of Pergamum, an early Christian appointed to be in charge of that city and the surrounding region by no other than St. John the Apostle. And Antipas was put to death, and he was sacrificed on the altar of Zeus. So when we read the Bible, we just read about a faithful witness who was put to death, and you remain true to my name. But the fact is, they got the leader of the church and they made a human sacrifice out of him to Zeus, this god that they worshipped. And so Pergamum was, I guess, in the same way that Smyrna was a difficult place for Christians to live, Pergamum was also not an easy place to live if you were a Christian. And Antipas, it is said that as he was dying, as he was being martyred, he was actually praying for the church. So not your typical sacrifice on the altar, but Antipas was a prayerful man. And I have no doubt that the Lord heard his prayers. So that was one of the interesting things about Pergamum. And many, many hundreds of years later, maybe 170 or 200 years later, there was a great earthquake and the city of Pergamum was completely leveled to the ground. And the modern-day city of Bergama is very, very close, but not on the exact same location. And it was in about 1880 or 1870 that a German archaeologist decided he was going to go and find this ancient city of Pergamum, which in Germany they call Pergamum. And so he discovered it, and he found the temple of Zeus, and he found the altar of Zeus, and he dug the whole entire thing up, and it's huge. And he moved it holus bolus all the way back to Germany, and it's in a museum all of its own called the Museum of Pergamum. And you can go and visit it in Berlin. So that was in the late 1800s. And in the early 1900s, there was a ruler in Germany called Adolf Hitler, which most of you would have heard of. And Adolf Hitler drew inspiration from the altar of Zeus, and he constructed in Nuremberg a giant big stadium where hundreds of thousands of people would come to hear him preach, and it was designed in the same shape and the pattern as the altar of Zeus from Pergamon. And you can go and read more about that, but there's a documentary called Where Satan Has His Throne. It's been produced by the 700 Club, and just reading some of that information, I thought, wow, the devil, it's a spirit. There was a spirit back then in Pergamon, which is why the Bible says that's where Satan had his throne. And that same spirit somehow got into the Nazi movement and into other things. And the same thing which was causing human sacrifices in Pergamon later on in the Holocaust. The actual literal meaning of the word Holocaust means human. It means something about a sacrifice or a burnt offering. I think that's the meaning of the word Holocaust to Jewish people. And so that same spirit lived on. So when we read in the book of Revelation where it says, you know what's interesting? Every single one of these letters pretty much starts out by saying, these are the words of, and it'll say some quality of Jesus. In this case, it says, the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. And then it will say, I know your deeds. In all these letters, it says, I know your deeds. But in this letter, it doesn't. It says, I know where you live. You have to say to yourself, ah, it's like God saying, I feel sorry for you. I sympathize. I know where you live. You live where Satan has his throne. And you were even faithful when your bishop Antipas was put to death. So let's just imagine ourselves living in a place like that. Let's just imagine ourselves as a Christian living in a place that's just so totally hostile to Christianity. Well, that's what it was like for the people living in the city of Pergamon. or Pergamum. And in the city of Pergamum, there was another temple called the Eclipsian or the Eclipsius. It's something like that. And this was a temple to a snake god. And they believed that this particular temple, that if you went in and you did the certain, it was like a healing kind of a thing, where they believed if you went there, you would be completely healed. Mind you, if you turned up and you were very, very old, they would not let you in. And if you turned up and you were very, very young, or you were a mother about to give birth, they would not let you in. And if you turned up and you were very, very sick, they would not let you in either. So I don't know what kind of healing they were expecting to take place if they wouldn't let sick people in. But supposedly, that was because no one had ever died in this particular temple, and they weren't about to let it start. They wanted to keep their healing reputation complete. So what they would do, and this Eclipsius, or how I may not be saying it correctly, but this particular type of temple, there were several of them in the ancient Roman world, and this was one of the big ones. And so people would come from far to go and wide to go to these places. And what they would do is when they would get there, they would go through a tunnel underground, and then they would sleep for the night. And in the morning, they would wake up and they would tell their dreams to the priest or the priestess, and the priestess would interpret their dream and tell them the diagnosis or the cure for their particular sickness. And then they would supposedly wait until they were cured. And when they were cured, if anyone was miraculously cured, what they would do is they would get a white stone. They would get a big white stone and they would write their name on it. And they would write on that the name of the disease from which they had been cured. So that's what would happen in the city of Pergamon in this temple of the Eclipsius. And then I read, now of course the reason I found that out was because I was trying to figure out why it's talking about white stones with people's names on them in this letter. And I realized that, you know, when Jesus wrote these letters to these people, he put things in there that meant something to them. So if you're a Christian living in that city, you wouldn't have gone to the temple of the Eclipsius, but you would have known about that temple. And so next thing, you've got Jesus writing you a letter and he's saying, if you overcome, I'm going to give you a white stone, and it's going to have a name on it that nobody knows, a brand new name, just you and me. And I think, even though we don't really understand the cultural background really in any detail, I think to the local Christians living there at that time, that would have been such a significant thing, would have meant such a lot to them. And for us, we can say, look, if we overcome, God promises to give us some kind of special sign of his love, some special sign of the healing that we've received in Jesus Christ. A white rock with our name written on it. It doesn't sound so exciting when we say, I'll give you a rock with your name on it. But to those people, that would have been really, really cool. And he also promised to give them hidden manna. So these were great people. These Christians that lived in Pergamum were good people, but they had what Jesus says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. And the few things turns out to be two things. And it turns out to be that in their church, there were some people that followed the teachings of Balaam, and there were some people who followed the teachings of Nicholas of Antioch, and he started a group called the Nicolaitans. And we know from the Old Testament that Balaam and Balak, they were encouraging the people to live loosely. In fact, if you read the story of what actually happened in the book of, I think it's in the book of Numbers, you'll find that the Israelites went off and actually worshipped at another altar of another god, and as part of that worship, they did immoral things. And so God was very displeased. And the Nicolaitans, there's not a lot known about the Nicolaitans, but what seems to be, what we do seem to know is that the Nicolaitans believed a form of antinomianism. Did I say that right? Antinomianism? Anyway, what that means is, that's a fancy church word, what that means is they believe there's no law. You can do whatever you want. So they believed, these Nicolaitans, that when you become a Christian, the law is done away with in every way. Now you're saved and you can do whatever you want. So you know what? These Christians, they might have been faithful to Jesus, but in their church there were some people, not all of them, who just had this idea in their minds that you can do whatever you want. There's no laws, there's no rules, there's no accountability, there's no right and wrong. You're saved now, your name's in heaven, do whatever you want. And Jesus says, I've just got a few problems with your church. It's these people who think like this, that you can do whatever you want. It's people who follow the teachings of Balaam and the teachings of Nicholas, and their teachings are not the same, but they lead to the same thing, pretty much doing whatever you want. And we know that God hates it because if you go back to the church of Ephesus, which we talked about earlier in the year, he actually commended them for something. He said in verse 6 of chapter 2, he says to the Ephesians, "You have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Didn't say he hated the Nicolaitans. He just said God hates the practices of the Nicolaitans. And so in this particular church of Pergamum, there were people who followed the teachings and the practices of the Nicolaitans, and God hated it. He commended the church for their faithfulness, but he hated what some of the people in that church were doing. And I think we just have to say to ourselves, there is really a right and a wrong way to live as Christians, and God hates it when we throw out these standards and we just live however we want. There really is a way that we ought to be living. And so that was the big problem with the Church of Pergamum, was antinomianism, pretty much doing whatever you want. But it wasn't all of them, it was just some of them. So we're going to move on, and we're going to read a little bit from, we're going to read now the next letter to the Church of Thyatira, and they had a similar problem too. It was a different city, completely different environment, the church was a different church, but there was a similar struggle going on. Thyatira was just 40 miles down the road, which doesn't sound far to us, that's just like here to Yeppoon, but back then that was 2 days on a horse. So it was pretty much like here to Sydney, 2 days in a car. It was close, but still a long way away. "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write," this is Revelation 2, verse 18. "These are the words of the Son of God." Makes you stop and think. These are the words of the Son of God, "whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is not willing. So I will cast her onto a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This place called Thyatira was a very little place. It wasn't, of all the cities in the book of Revelation, this is the smallest one. Of the seven locations, it's the smallest city, and yet it's got the biggest letter. And I guess it doesn't matter how big your church is, if there's problems, they need to be sorted out, and even if you've got to write a bigger letter. And the church at Thyatira had a few problems that needed sorting out. And Thyatira was well known in the Roman world for what they called trade guilds. And it's not, the word guild is not a common word that we use today, but we would use words like a union. And a lot of people in the past in Australia were a part of unions, whereas today union membership's kind of fallen down to about 15% or something like that. So a lot less people are in unions in Australia today, but in Thyatira, this was the place in the Roman Empire where everybody was in a trade guild. You were in a union. And these unions were not just like a membership where you're part of it and you get a few benefits. These unions were religious. Each union had its own god. And to be a part of that union, you worshipped the god. And you worshipped the god the way that they all worshipped it, which meant feast days. And it meant that during the feasts, people would arrive and you would get involved with them immorally as part of the worship of your patron god. So Thyatira was well known for these trade guilds. And so in Thyatira there were a number of different things that would happen. One of the things was that there was a kind of a root of a plant or something that they would dig up and it would produce dye, like for colouring clothes. In the Bible it says that this was purple dye because the Greek word has been translated purple, but it was actually red dye. There's just some kind of confusion over the colour. But in the book of Acts, chapter 16, verse 4, it tells us of a lady called Lydia. Paul went to the city of Philippi. He began to preach. He met a woman called Lydia, and it said she was a dye merchant from Thyatira. So this woman, Lydia, was a member of a trade guild. You could not be in business doing dyes or doing any type of work. You couldn't be a merchant or a labourer or anything without being a member of a trade guild. So this lady Lydia had come from Thyatira. She had been a member of a trade guild. We know that because everybody who did that was. But when she came to Philippi, she became a believer. So I'm assuming she left her trade guild at that point and gave up on her, the god that was associated with the dye. But in Thyatira, if you wanted to have some kind of livelihood, you had to be in a guild. You had to worship the god of the guild. You had to participate. And so this produces a kind of a great deal of difficulty for Christians. People who become Christians have now got a point of contention because you want to earn a living for your family, you want to provide for your children and your wife, you want to make an income, but it's much more difficult if you won't participate in the things that everyone else is participating in. And so, it seems from reading a lot of literature that there was a woman in that particular church whose name was not literally called Jezebel, but it seems like, we don't know for absolute sure if her name was Jezebel or not, but it seems like everybody concedes it must have just been the name that Jesus gave to her in writing the letter. It's like if you had a church somewhere and there was some particularly evil person, you might say, that Jezebel in that church. You wouldn't literally mean that that person was Jezebel, but that they were like a Jezebel, something like that. So this woman in this particular church, Jesus refers to as Jezebel, but it's probably just figurative because of the type of person that she was. And that this woman was going around telling people that it's okay to be in a trade guild. That God understands that you've got to feed your family. God understands that you've got needs and that he will overlook your participating in the trade guilds because it's just part of doing a good job of supporting your family. And so she began to teach these certain things, and as a result of that, people in the church were believing her, and they were doing all immoral things that God did not approve of. And so God writes the letter and says, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, you put up with her. In other words, the leaders of the church probably didn't agree. It's hard to know for sure because this was a long time ago. And when you read commentaries of what other people have written and their research, some of the things they say are factual and some of the things are just the best guess. And so it seems to imply that the early leaders of that church knew that what she was doing and saying wasn't right, and yet they tolerated it. They put up with it. They allowed it to be there. And so it says, you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Both of those things, sexual immorality and food sacrificed to idols, were two of the four things that the early church said Gentiles must not do. You know how we're no longer under the law of the Old Testament, and yet we're still under the law of the heart to love God and follow him? Well, the early church met in the book of Acts, chapter 15. They met in the city of Jerusalem, and they had a big discussion. What should Gentiles do? Should they still follow the old law? Should they still be circumcised? What things should they do? And they came up with four things. And Christians should not be involved in sexual immorality, Jew or Gentile. Christians should not eat food that's been sacrificed to idols. And they should not eat, I can't try to remember what the other two were, but I think they should not eat meat with the blood still in it. That was another thing, and there was a fourth thing. You can go and read Acts chapter 15 to find out what the four were. Idolatry, I think, was the other thing, worshipping idols. And so here we have an example of a lady in a church that's saying to people, it's all right. It's all right to do this because God understands. And as a result of that type of teaching, the people are led away into sexual immorality and eating food offered to idols. The two things, two of the four things that the early church specifically said, don't do. Don't do those things. And God was not happy. He says, I have this against you. So he wasn't thrilled. And he said, I'm going to cast her, that's that Jezebel lady, onto a bed of suffering. And all those who commit adultery with her will suffer intensely. Does not sound like fun to me. But God always gave an opportunity to repent. And he said, I've given her time to repent, but she is not willing. She was unable to see it any other different way. And so in the city of Pergamum, you've got Christians who were led away into this kind of lifestyle as a result of the teaching of the Nicolaitans. But it wasn't to do with compromise. It wasn't, well, not to do with the same kind of compromise. Like in the city of Pergamum, they were standing firm for their faith despite persecution. And yet it was just the wrong kind of teachings which were causing them to believe wrong things. Whereas in the city of Thyatira, it was compromise. Here's the standard of God, and here's the trade guilds, and we want to please both. Compromise. The persecution wasn't as intense in Thyatira as it was in Pergamum. It was easier to be a Christian there, but people allowed their faith to become weak because of financial reasons, or because of wanting to fit in, social reasons, because of things like that. And so we've got, I guess, two letters to two churches where people were led away into doing immoral things, idolatrous things, things which God was not pleased with for various reasons. And as I thought about this, and the application that there is for us, there's a few verses that I'd like to share with you this morning. The first one is from Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We will read that. And you've heard it preached before, so we won't spend long on it, because I want to move on to make another point. But Romans 12, verse 1 says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, perfect, and pleasing will. There are things in our lives too that are also that we also give us opportunities for compromise. I remember being in grade 8 at school at Emmaus College, a Catholic school, and our social studies teacher at the time, we were studying the country of Thailand. I don't know why we were, but she decided this one particular day we were going to go for an excursion out to the Oval, and there was an incinerator out there where the groundsman used to burn rubbish, and we were going to burn some fruit on the incinerator to the gods of Thailand so that we could learn about the gods of Thailand. I'm assuming in a Catholic school, teachers probably ought to run that kind of thing past the hierarchy. But, you know, I wasn't a teacher at the time. I was just a kid in the class. And I remember as a student feeling extremely uncomfortable with that, thinking to myself, I'm just 12 or 13, thinking God would not want us to do this, to go out and burn fruit to the god of Thailand or something. I didn't even know who the god of Thailand was, but I just knew that's not something we should be doing. So we're walking out to the Oval, because I still hadn't summoned up enough courage to say anything by this point. We're just about to get to the incinerator, and I said, excuse me, Mrs. H. I almost said a name. Excuse me, I don't think God would want us to do this. Just a simple statement like that. She goes, David, you are so right. Everybody, back to the class. Thank you. So, now, honestly, I felt terrible up to that moment because I didn't want to say anything because I felt like I was going to ruin everybody's fun. But from that moment on, the teacher liked me and all the kids hated me. Honestly, for several days, oh, David, why did you say that, you know? I don't think a single kid in that class cared about the gods of Thailand. None of them wanted to burn incense to some other god, but it was just the fact that, you know, I don't know what it was. But I think in our life, that's such an obvious example of, you know, not compromising. And I think that any one of us would be smart enough to realize, oh, I've got to say something. But in our lives, there's many other examples of things that are just less obvious, where we do compromise. And it might be just something very, very simple like, things that I even myself do. But where we just bend the rules a little bit with driving, and or we just cut corners on a tax return, or that's not something I've done, by the way. But there's things we do, you know. People might say, take stationery home from work and think, oh, you know, they've got plenty. I knew someone used to steal toilet rolls from their work. And if you think about it, you know, if that wasn't a problem in God's eyes, that would be a great way to keep your house stocked up with toilet paper. But anyway, but I mean, there's lots of things people do and they don't think, and it's really compromising. It's really taking what God has said is what right and what we should do, and it's just treating it lightly. People might say to you, come along to this nightclub. It's you can witness and be an example for Jesus there. And now there's rationale, now there's a good reason why you should go to a nightclub. And that's just the same thing as right here in this letter to Thyatira, the woman Jezebel, who by her teaching she leads people astray, and now they're going off to do all sorts of crazy stuff. Do you know what I'm saying? You know, it's very, very easy for us to rationalize something that's not good to make it right. And next thing, we're into it, and we think we're fine. And the Bible says, Jesus says, I have this against you. God hates it. He doesn't like it at all. That's why he wrote these letters, to give us these examples. So I'm not picking on anybody, but I'm sure if we all just sat down and thought for a few minutes, we'd probably, the Holy Spirit would have room to start to show us some area in our own lives where there is compromise. I want to move on from that point, and I'll let the Holy Spirit continue to make whatever of it that he wants. But the final point that I want to make comes from the letter to Thyatira, and it's, let me just get the verse for you. It's down in verse 23. And Jesus said that he was going to strike these children dead. In other words, he's going to bring punishment. And then he says, then all the churches, that includes us, by the way, we're one of the churches. But it says, all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. This is Revelation chapter 2, verse 23, the second part. It says, all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. When you read that verse, the very natural automatic tendency is to jump to a negative assumption there. Oh, God is going to search our hearts and minds, and he's going to pay us back for all the wrong that we've done. Well, that's probably true. And the letter does start out by saying that these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire. So that does kind of lead to the idea of God seeing everything and looking into everybody's soul and being completely aware of what everybody's thinking and feeling. But when I was preparing this message, the Lord told me that he's searching hearts and minds, because he's looking for certain good qualities that he wants to find. So yeah, there are lessons to learn here about things to avoid, about not being compromising people. But I want to spend just 5 or 6 minutes here to make what I think is a very important point, that God is searching hearts and minds. And he's looking for certain things that he wants. Yes, he's also noticing things he doesn't like. We need to sort them out. We need to do the right thing. But he's looking. What is God looking for when he's searching hearts and minds? I tried to figure some of that out. So I did some research. I come up with 3 verses of what I know he's looking for. And I reckon there's a lot more. But in John chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus said to the woman at the well, he said, the Lord is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. So there's something that God's looking for. He's looking for people who are genuinely worshipful. He's looking for people who just love him and appreciate him. In Ezekiel 22, verse 30, there's a verse that says that I was looking for someone who would stand in the gap. You can go and read Ezekiel 22, but basically, God's looking for people who will pray. He's looking for people who will stand in the gap. That's called intercession. It's to standing in the place of other people who have needs. So there are things that God's seeking. He's searching hearts and he's searching minds and he's looking for certain qualities. He's looking for certain things. In Psalm 53, verse 2, it says, God is looking to see if there's anyone who has understanding, if there's anyone who seeks him. So God's looking for that as well. He's looking for people who want to know him, want to find him, want to understand. So these are what God's looking for. Yes, when God searches your heart and your mind, he's also wanting to point out the problem, but he's not wanting to punish you. At least that's not his intention. Punishment may come to people like the woman Jezebel, who was not willing to change. But I think what God's looking for is people who are prayerful, people who are worshipful, people who seek him, people who are willing to change. God's really looking for these type of people. And this all leads me to probably my main point. Many years ago, it might have been 10 or 12 or 15, if you've heard a lot of my dad's preaching, you'll know that he's talked about what I'm about to say. He said that God is looking for a people upon whom he can put understanding. And if he can find such a people, that they will, I may not have the exact wording right that Dad uses, but it comes out of his teaching about the spirit of understanding. He says if he could find such a people, that they will rise as one man to do the work of God in the world, that they would be able to do so much for God in such a short amount of time. And basically, the Holy Spirit is going through the world looking for people, not looking for an individual, but looking for a group of people, a group of people maybe like us. So I guess the immediate application here is that God searches hearts and minds. He's looking for stuff, and he's wanting each of you to be holy. He's wanting each of you to be teachable, seeking God, but to take a step back from that and say, God's looking for a people, a group of people, upon whom he can pour the spirit of understanding and do something great with us all together. And we already had a great touch of God about 12 years ago, where God did pour his spirit upon us as a group and great things happened. But we've always known that that was just a deposit. If you're buying a house and you put down a deposit, it's just 10% of the house, or it's just 5% of the house in some occasions. Sometimes it's even less. It's not the whole. And when you've just got the deposit, it's not the same as having the whole. And God's really wanting to do something. Dad's always said that God wants to do something more than what we had was just a touch. And I, even though this is the book of Revelation, and these are the letters to the churches, and they're talking about churches 2,000 years ago, and those churches had struggles with wanting to live however they liked. And maybe some of us have got those struggles, and if you do, you need to repent and sort that out. But really what the Lord was saying to me as I prepared this message is he's searching for people that he can use, and he's searching for a people that he can use. And I think what we've got today is a great opportunity, especially while my dad's away, is for us all to just together... I wasn't meaning that in a funny way, but I just think that Dad's always the one with these great, amazing moments and these revelations. And I feel like sometimes the rest of us are just these mere mortals. So obviously that's not true. God loves us all the same. But the saying is, he's away today. And we're people of faith, right? God can do stuff when he's not here too. So what we're going to do... Okay, the reason I'm leading this... First of all, I had to do a good job of explaining those letters because Dad wants to talk about the book of Revelation later on in the year. And he said, it's my job to get the letters out of the way to prepare it all for him. So I'm preparing for some wonderful sermons about the book of Revelation later on. Okay, I've done my job. You know about these churches. You know their struggles. You know that we should not be like them. But now I just want to add this extra bit on. That we want to be one of these groups of people. God might end up having many of these groups of people. We're not laying any claim to fame of being the only great group. God wants to do this in lots of places. And, you know, hopefully he will. Hopefully by the grace of God, God will have many people everywhere who will do tremendous things. But look, we are a group. And all I'm proposing today is that we just collectively just say to God, all of us, we are your people. We want to be a people that you can use. So have your way with us. Would you be okay for us all today to say something like that to God? It does mean being willing to go through whatever we'll end up going through. Now, I know years ago, as a church, we did actually say that to God. The leaders of the church prayed and said, Lord, whatever you want to do with us, you have permission. But as time goes on, sometimes the gloss wears off and it gets old and people forget, and sometimes new people are born and they don't know about all that, and sometimes we just need to do it again. So I'm not saying I'm this great, amazing guy that thought this idea up. No, I'm not. I've just heard my dad talk about it, and I think he's away, and we'll be sneaky in a good way. Let's get something from God. Let's refresh what God did with us years ago. Let's do it again. So what I want to do is I want to pray for you. I want to pray a prayer. But then after that prayer, I want us to pray unitedly. And maybe we can have some music if Philip's able to come. But what I want to do is, after I pray for you, I want us to pray unitedly. And I'd like this to be a substantial united prayer. And so sometimes when we pray united prayer, you know, after 30 or 40 seconds, the prayer starts to die down and it's over. So it's a good united prayer, but I want to pray a substantial united prayer where we put our heart into it, where we pray as though it matters to us. And I want everyone here who identifies with the struggles of these churches to pray that through too. So if you have heard me talk about the Church of Pergamon and the struggle that they had with living easy, or the church at Thyatira that was compromising, if you've got compromise in your life and you're doing things that just aren't pleasing to God and you know it deep down, well, sort that out in this united prayer as well. Say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for my sin. I don't want to be like that anymore. Give me grace. But then let's move on, and I want all of us collectively to say, God, as a people, we want to be used by you. Not just an individual, not just the leaders, not just the home group leaders. We want to be used by you. And you're searching by your spirit for a group of people just like that, where they're all willing. And Lord, it's us. So pick us, use us, and then give the Lord permission to do it, and give the Lord permission to use you. Are you willing to pray a prayer like that? We're going to pray unitedly because I want it to be the prayer of every person. I don't want to just pray it on behalf of other people and then it turned out that only 7 people were praying with me. I want it to be our prayer. And I feel like God will hear us. Last time the Lord poured out his Spirit upon us, it was a quiet occasion. Nobody even realized that it happened for about 6 weeks. We just noticed the before and the after. The moment was not very spectacular. And God can do things however he likes. I'm not claiming that anything spectacular will necessarily happen. It's just a matter of faith. God, come and do something with us. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 7, it says, if you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to you, to those who ask him? How much more will your heavenly Father? Honestly, if I had an extremely wealthy father, and I do, in some ways I have an extremely wealthy father, I'm just talking about money right now. If I had a father that was extremely wealthy, a millionaire, that's going to show up in my regular life in very many ways. I'm going to have a better quality of life because of my upbringing. My earthly father would be giving me things. And if I ask him for things, I can ask him for things because he's got a lot of money and he loves me and he might not give you everything. An earthly wealthy father doesn't always give every single thing the kid asks for, but sometimes he might say something like, you're not ready for that yet. You've got to learn more. There's a growing. Well, that's our earthly fathers. Our heavenly Father owns everything, not just financial. He's got all authority. He said, all authority in heaven and earth is mine. Therefore, go. All the cattle on a thousand, the cattle on a thousand hills, all the silver and gold are mine, says the Lord. We've got a heavenly Father that possesses all. And the Bible tells us, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to you who ask? So let us ask. Let us believe. Last week, my father talked about the communion table and the greatness of what's available through the blood of Christ. It's the same thing what I'm saying now. By faith, we believe and we ask. Matthew 7 says, to all who seek, find. To all who knock, the door opens. To all who ask, receives. Okay, so we're going to ask this morning. Father, I pray for this church. I thank you for this church. Lord, I like all your people, but these are my favourite people. I know we're not supposed to have favourites, but Father, I like them. And I ask you to bless this church. Bless us all. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be holy people. I pray you give us grace to live righteously for Christ. And I pray, Lord, that if there's any struggle in our hearts, Lord, with sin, with, you know, worldliness, with watching the wrong things or going to the wrong places or doing the wrong things, or if there's struggle in the heart with desiring the wrong things, Father, forgive us. Help each and every individual person. I pray, Lord, that we would not be like the Nicolaitans. I pray we would not be like the people that followed the teaching of Balaam. We would not be like the people that followed the teaching of that lady Jezebel. Father, let us be a people free of these things. I pray you'd help us all to live righteously and live holy. Help us to be teachable people. Help us to be willing people. Help us to be people keen, full of initiative, willing to serve. I pray your blessing would be upon us all. And I pray, Father, wherever there is a person today whose knee is unwilling to bow, Father, in this place, give them grace. May every heart today say yes to Christ. May you be the Lord of all here. And Father, I go beyond that. I ask, Heavenly Father, that you would increase our faith. Give us a vision to see our God as all-sufficient. Give us a vision to see where you're wanting to take us. Give us the Holy Spirit, Father, released to us. And Father, today, by faith, I release the spirit of understanding into this place. By faith, I release wisdom and revelation. I pray that you'd make of us one heart and one mind. I pray, like what you did years ago, Father, that you'd do more for us. And I pray that through us and through anyone else who's willing, Lord, that you would cause the body of Christ in this city to grow and be blessed, the kingdom of God to grow, the believers of this city to love one another. Pray tonight as we go to Thorn Street, Lord, bless that church. May the grace be there for them too. Heavenly Father, have your way among us. Everyone, let's all stand. Let's all stand and pray unitedly. Let's stir ourselves up and do it with a great deal of willingness and a great deal of desire. Please join me. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, and we would say to you that you're looking for a group upon whom you can pour out your spirit and do great things. And Father, we say to you today that that's us. We are a group like that. We want to be a group that receives from you. We want to receive your Holy Spirit. We want you to take a hold of us and make us one man. We want to be a people that's filled with your Holy Spirit to do the work of God in this world. We want to be a people who are overcomers and don't rest any longer on the past or on our laurels or things that happened before. Father, you're looking for a group like that. Here we are. Come and fill us with the Holy Spirit. Come and fill us with the Spirit of Sonship. Come and fill us with understanding. Give us grace. May we be like Christ. Fill us with that apostolic anointing. I pray, Heavenly Father, things that we've taught and believed all these years, give us a fresh portion. Father, you gave us a deposit before. Give us the whole amount. We lift our eyes to you. Where does the help come from? Comes from the Lord. Father, we put our faith in you. We can do nothing, Heavenly Father, but you can do all. So we trust you. We believe you. Take a hold of us as a church. Take us to new places. And Father, we promise to you, if you take us somewhere, even if it's uncomfortable, we won't pull out. And yet, Father, we pray, raise us up. Let the word of God in our mouth be powerful. Let the song in our heart be sung. Let the truth in our mind be evident. Let us not be distracted by other things. Give us a vision of the cross. Give us a vision of the gospel. Give us a vision of the kingdom, I pray. And bless us, I pray. In Jesus' name. And Father, I pray and I ask today, and I release grace and peace to your people. Grace and peace to you. And mercy from God above. May you find that your path is lighter in Jesus' name. May your wallet be full in Jesus' name. May your mind be full of the promises of God. May your prayers be answered in Jesus' name. May you walk with the Lord like Enoch did. May you hear his voice. And may the blessing of God be upon us all. May the kingdom of God grow within our hearts and without of our hearts. And I just declare that this church is blessed. The favour of God is upon us. And Father, I pray that we would see your face. May your face shine upon us and give us peace. In Jesus' name, amen.